This reading is taken from 2 Kings chapter 2, verses 1 to 15. It was almost time for the Lord to take Elijah by a whirlwind up to heaven. While Elijah and Elisha were leaving Gilgal, Elijah said to Elisha, "Please stay here. The Lord has told me to go to Bethel." But Elisha said, "As the Lord lives and as you live, I won't leave you." So they went down to Bethel. The groups of prophets at Bethel came out to Elisha and said, "Do you know that the Lord will take your master away from you today?" Elisha said, "Yes, I know, but don't talk about it." Elijah said to him, "Stay here, Elisha, because the Lord has sent me to Jericho." But Elisha said, "As the Lord lives and as you live, I won't leave you." So they went to Jericho. The groups of prophets at Jericho came to Elisha and said, "Do you know that the Lord will take your master away from you today?" Elisha said, "Yes, I know, but don't talk about it." Elijah said to Elisha, "Stay here. The Lord has sent me to the Jordan River." Elisha answered, "As the Lord lives and as you live, I won't leave you." So the two of them went on. 50 men of the groups of prophets came and stood at the distance from where Elijah and Elisha were by the Jordan. Elijah took off his coat, rolled it, and hit the water. The water divided to the right and to the left, and Elijah and Elisha crossed over it on dry ground. After they had crossed it, Elijah said to Elisha, "What can I do for you before I am taken from you?" Elisha said, "Leave me a double share of your spirit." Elijah said, "You have asked a hard thing, but if you see me when I am taken from you, it will be yours. If you don't, it won't happen." As they were walking and talking, a chariot and horses of fire appeared and separated Elijah from Elisha. Then Elijah went up into heaven in a whirlwind. Elisha saw it and shouted, my father, the chariots of Israel and their horsemen." And Elisha did not see him anymore. Then Elisha grabbed his own clothes and tore them to show how sad he was. He picked up Elijah's coat that had fallen from him. Then he returned and stood on the bank of the Jordan. Elisha hit Elijah's coat and said, "Where is the Lord, the God of Elijah?" When he hit the water, it divided to the right and to the left, and Elisha crossed over. The group of prophets at Jericho were watching and said, "Elisha now has the spirit of Elijah had." And they came to meet him, bowing down to the ground before him. This is the word of the Lord.
Well, that is great. It has been lovely to be with you for the weekend. I've met most of you. There's some who've joined us today. And in case you don't know who I am, so I'm Bishop of Guildford. As Manda mentioned, I used to be Bishop of Aston in Birmingham Diocese. And it was there during that time, 10 years ago, that I was very privileged to sort of officially dedicate and open this space, a home for the church community, which had been homeless for a rather long time before that. And that was a great day. And it's lovely to be back 10 years later. And I was talking about Elijah all of yesterday. And in case you didn't catch that, then it's available on BBC iPlayer. No, it isn't, but it's available on the website. So if you'd like to catch up, it's available on the website. And as I mentioned yesterday, I've always felt a real sort of affinity with Elijah ever since I was at primary school and I drew a picture, not nearly as good as the picture on the front there, but I drew a picture of the God's fire falling on his sacrifice, which was the kind of high point of Elijah's life. And particularly when I was a vicar in Twickenham, of course, you know, we've had a lovely, fantastic choir of 20 people or so singing this morning. When I was a vicar in Twickenham, there used to be a choir of about 70,000. And I would hear the choir of 70,000 coming over the garden gate, and they were singing all about this chapter that we've just heard read. Elijah's just read to us as they sang, "Swing low, sweet chariot, coming for to carry me home." And how amazing to have those crowds sort of, you know, coming over the garden gate. Really very exciting indeed. But today, obviously, is the final bit in the story of Elijah when he gets swept up to heaven in that sweet chariot, that kind of heavenly equivalent of a stretched limousine. And of course, it starts, when we think about it, it starts actually with an unanswered prayer. And sometimes I think, praise God, that he doesn't always answer our prayers. Because if you were with us yesterday, you'll remember there was a time in the desert when Elijah was praying, "Lord, please take my life away from me because I'm feeling miserable." And how good that God didn't answer that prayer. Because if God had answered that prayer, then Elijah wouldn't have remained for a good few more years just holding the hope of the God of Israel alive in a nation which had drifted way, way from the God of their fathers, from the God of Israel. And when you think about it, there are many other times in the Bible when God doesn't answer prayers, and we think, oh, thank goodness for that. I mean, there's the story of Moses. Moses, when he's called to lead the people out of Israel, out of Egypt, to the promised land, he says, Lord, please send someone else. I think sometimes we've felt a bit like that, haven't we? You know, please send someone else. And then Simon Peter, when he meets first with Jesus, he says, go away from me, Lord, for I'm a sinful man. We think how wonderful a thing that prayer isn't like a sort of slot machine where you kind of push in a coin and you pull out the chocolate or whatever at the bottom. It's not kind of rubbing a magic lamp and a genie saying, I'll give you your three wishes. And actually, when we come to God in prayer, we're kind of speaking with him. Maybe what we feel at the time isn't what we'll feel a little later on. And God answers our prayer according to what is right and good for us. So, when Elijah was there in the desert, back in 1 Kings chapter 19, he prays, Lord, please take my life away from me. And then, of course, the Lord doesn't answer that prayer. Elijah hears that still small voice on Mount Horeb, kind of calling him to the next stage of his ministry and his career as a prophet. There's that incident of Naboth's vineyard we were thinking about, some of us yesterday afternoon. And then King Ahab, who's one of the sort of baddies in the story, the king at the time, Ahab and Jezebel, his wife, King Ahab has got killed since then. He was killed on the battlefield, shot at random from an arrow, from an enemy bow. And now it's time for Elijah's ministry to draw to a close, not in that rather miserable, sad way in the desert, but in this glorious way, as the chariot indeed swings low, coming for to carry him home. What an inspiration to see this man coming towards the end of his life and kind of passing on the baton to the next generation, passing on the hope-bearing baton to those who will come after him, like a runner in a relay, sort of they run together for a while and he passes on the baton and then goes peacefully, deliberately, calmly to meet his maker. Because Elijah had conducted this amazingly powerful campaign on behalf of the God of Israel. He said, don't forget about God. Much as sometimes we today need to say to our generation, don't forget about God. You know, if you're making up your life as it goes along, if you're trying to construct your own identity as it goes along, then life is just going to be miserable. It really is. You're going to suffer from challenges all the way along. Whereas when we know that we're made in the image of God, that actually God has called us to be his own, that God loves us as we are, and he has a purpose for our lives, so that just gives so much more joy and direction and peace. And sometimes it's challenging, yes, because God sometimes calls us to do challenging stuff, but my goodness, to have that life of meaning and purpose, knowing ourselves loved and loving others is a powerful, powerful thing. So Elijah has conducted this amazing powerful campaign, just saying to people, don't forget about God. And now, just as he reaches towards the end of his story, there's even a kind of sense of sadness as he and the person he's going to pass on the baton to, a man called Elisha. Are there any Elishas in the church as well as an Elijah? No Elishas, we've just got an Elijah. As he's about to pass the baton on to Elisha, they make their last walk through the land of Israel. And it's a very powerful walk, and it's a somewhat kind of challenging walk. There's a bit of sadness about it as they make their way out, because you sense that Elijah is thinking, do you know, I've done what I could, but there's still so much more to do. You know, that there's still a son of Ahab is now on the throne. You know, Israel isn't much better than it used to be. Still, lots of people have turned their back on the living God. They've started worshipping these little local deities or Baal, Baal-zebub, as he's called in this chapter. They've started worshipping these other gods, and they're not worshipping Almighty God. They're not giving their lives to him. And I sometimes think, well, when we finally come to the end of our lives, and for some of us in the church today, that'll be much sooner than for others. But when we finally come to that point, you know, hopefully we'll be able to say, well, I've done my bit to keep hope alive, to keep the hope of the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ alive. I've done my bit to make the world a better place because I've been a part of it. But my goodness, there's so much more to do. and then to pass on the baton to the next generation, to pick it up from there. And the great thing about this passage, the first thing to say is that Elijah continues to exercise his ministry right up to the finishing line. He doesn't settle for a nice quiet retirement with, you know, Mrs. Elijah and lots of sweet little Elijah children. He says, no, I'm going to keep on running until the Lord takes me to himself. And when our Elijah here was reading this passage to us, we might think, well, why is he going to these places? We're told that he went to Gilgal and Bethel and Jericho and Jordan, the River Jordan. Why did he go to those places? And actually, if you look at those places on a map, it's even more confusing. We think, why on earth did he go to those places? Because they're all over the place. It's sort of crisscrossing across Israel. What was Elijah doing? But for those of us who remember the story of when the Israelites first came into the Promised Land under Joshua, who was a godly man, and they were really seeking to be godly at that time, we'll remember that these are the places that really played an important role in that story. Gilgal and Bethel, Jericho, the Battle of Jericho, Joshua fit the Battle of Jericho, and then the River Jordan, which the people of Israel had come through in order to enter the Promised Land. And so Elijah and Elisha here are doing that journey in reverse until actually they go out through the River Jordan right into the desert beyond. They're kind of retracing the steps of Joshua and his generation, only backwards. And it's almost as they do that, they're sending out a message. Elijah is saying this: don't you remember what it was like when you first came into the Promised Land? Don't you remember what it was like when you had a really godly guy leading you? Don't you remember what it was like when you really took God seriously, when your nation really took God seriously? You know, that amazing victory over Jericho when the walls came tumbling down, that amazing coming through the River Jordan into the Promised Land. Don't you remember that? Now, why don't you go back there, he's saying. This is his final message. Go back there. Go back to that place. We might think on our own nation, you know, I don't know what was the year when the Christian faith was at its kind of height as a nation. Maybe in the Victorian times, maybe in the 1920s, I don't know. Don't know exactly when that was. But go back to that time. You know, what is it that the nation knew then? Why were people maybe a bit more sort of contented then? Why was there less mental illness around? Why were people not having to invent their own identities, but knew themselves as called by God and made by God? It's a kind of, you know, not a nostalgic, of course, it's, you know, no period of history is perfect at all. But actually remember what that was like. Do you remember one of the famous stories, most famous stories Jesus tells is the parable of the prodigal son, as it's sometimes called. This boy who goes off from home, sort of thinking, I'm going to spend all my dad's wealth, I'm going to spend it on wine, women and song. And then after a while, he runs out of money and he thinks, well, I need to go back and I'll have to go back as a slave because my father's never going to have me back as a son. And the key moment in that story is when he's sitting there and he's got so low, he's eating the sort of pig swill. And of course, for Jews and pigs, didn't go too well together either. So he's there sitting in the pigsties. And as he does that, he thinks, well, how much better it was in my father's house. How much better it was. He starts dreaming of home. And that's when he begins to make his journey home. And of course, in that wonderful story, the father comes running out to meet him and throws his hands around him and welcomes him home with an amazing party. And it's almost as though that sense of, well, wasn't it better then? How do I get back to that point? How do I come back to my heavenly father? That's the kind of message that Elijah and Elisha are sending through this journey. Go back to when Joshua, when you first came into the Promised Land, this amazing land flowing with milk and honey, as the Bible says. Remember what it was like and get back. Be faithful to God once again. You know, that's so much the whole message of Elijah. I said yesterday, and our Elijah here probably knows this already, but the name Elijah, the jar is the word Yahweh or Jehovah, the Hebrew word for God. And the Eli at the beginning means my God. Some of you will remember Jesus' last cry from the cross, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, my God, why have you forsaken me? So Elijah means Jehovah is my God. And that had been very much his mission statement all the way through his life, not just his name, but his mission statement, helping people to recognize that Yahweh, Jehovah, should be their God again. So that's the first thing, that Elijah continued to exercise his ministry right up to the finishing line. But the second thing here is that he continued to mentor the man who would pick up the baton when he left, running side by side with his successor, Elisha, for a while, before Elisha had kind of gathered speed and was able to take up the baton, or in this case, the cloak of authority from his master. Now, Elijah was a bit of a loner. We were saying that yesterday. He wasn't the kind of natural, gregarious kind of guy. I don't know quite where Elijah would have been at the quiz last night. He might have sat at one of the tables. I suspect he would have slunk off home before the quiz night started. He was a kind of bit of a loner. And actually, his relationship with Elisha was always a little bit awkward. And even in this passage, I mean, when Elijah first met Elisha in 1 Kings chapter 19, do you know what his first words were to him were? They were, "Go away." And that's not really very encouraging, is it? You're the guy you're meant to be mentoring, go away. And even in this passage, you know, he keeps on saying, "Go away." He says to Elisha, "Look, just stay here and I'm going off." And Elisha keeps on saying, kind of with tears in his eyes, "Actually, I'm not going to do that." And wherever they go, to Bethel and Gilgal and all these places, there's a bunch of people who say, "Do you know," they say to Elisha, "Do you know, the Lord is going to take Elijah away today." And Elisha says, I think his eyes brimming with tears. Yeah, I know, he says, but don't keep talking about it. And so it's this funny thing where you've got Elijah, a bit of a loner, a bit awkward, and you've got Elisha, who actually is incredibly fond of his master. He really recognises that this man is a man of God, even though he's socially perhaps a bit of a loner. And so the two sort of go through these different places, and verse 9 is the kind of climax of their relationship here, because this is the moment when Elijah finally turns to Elisha and says, "You know, tell me what I can do for you. You know, I recognize you're the person who's going to pick up this mantle from me. What can I actually give you?" And Elisha says, "Let me inherit a double portion of your spirit." In other words, Elijah, I don't need any of your earthly goods, such as they are, but I need what you've got. I need the Holy Spirit, a double portion, if possible, from you, so that I can continue this ministry. I can continue running and keeping that hope alive in the living God in Israel. You know, the question that touches me when I read that bit is, I think, well, who am I kind of mentoring to continue when I've gone? And that might sound a bit morbid. I mean, I'm only 62, and I've probably got a few more years left in the tank. But, you know, who am I mentoring? And I know some of you are teachers, and you're mentoring the next generation. Some of us, many of us, are parents or grandparents. We're thinking, well, they're obvious people that we pray for and we seek to mentor, to seek to encourage, to walk in good ways and in God's ways. But, you know, who are we doing that to within church? Who are we kind of building up in their faith? Even perhaps people who've only just come to faith or just returned. You know, how can they be built up? How can they take responsibilities? How can they be running with us so that when the time comes, you know, the baton can be passed from us to others? Where we're godparents, I don't think I've been a very good godparent sometimes. Perhaps having four children of my own, I felt they'd been enough for a handful without having quite the energy for godchildren. I know other people are often much better godparents, but, you know, what an amazing opportunity that is to really pray for each day and just to seek to encourage our godparents, our godchildren. You know, my grandparents played a really key part in my own Christian journey. My grandparents had been missionaries out in China. They were doctors. They worked among mainly leprosy patients down in the southwest of China. And my dad was brought up there up to the age of 7 or 8. And they were really inspiring people. And when they returned to England, they returned to London in the Blitz and led a hospital through that in the East End of London. And when they came to retire, they retired to Chinner near Oxford. So they moved from China to Chinner. Chinner's not quite as exotic as China. But, you know, I know they prayed for me and for the other grandchildren every day. And they used to send me Bible reading notes for children just to, you know, every 3 months my grandma would send me this thing with a letter just encouraging me to read the Bible. And I was about 7 or 8 at the time, and I did start reading the Bible, and I'm really grateful for it now, because what I read then, I remember now, what I read yesterday, I'm beginning to forget. That's just the way it happens. I always thought that I was a bit feeble when elderly people used to say that. But my goodness, I'm beginning to pick that up now. I'm thinking, right, okay, that's me. You know, what I read yesterday, I've forgotten. But actually, what I read as a child and teenager, young adult, I still remember. That's why I know the Bible quite well. And so, you know, what are we doing? How are we encouraging other people? And of course, there's no guarantee. You know, I have children. You may well have children who are not at the moment walking in faith, or godchildren, or those that we've been praying for. But, you know, as we continue doing that, then my goodness, they've got a heck of a better chance when the time comes to return to their Heavenly Father, because they've experienced something of what it's like in the Father's house, and the time will come when they come back in. So someone once said, there can be no success without a successor. And actually, it's a really good question, isn't it? Who are going to be our successors? Who are the people that we're passing the faith on to? And actually, that can be true of any age. I had someone at school, he was 16. He was in my school, and he was a very fired-up Christian at the age of 16, which is a brave thing to be at the age of 16. But he knew that in a couple of years' time, he'd be doing his A-levels and he'd be off to uni. And he purposely made sure that the 13, 12-year-olds in the school who were Christians at the time, there was quite a bunch of us at the time, that he was kind of passing on the baton to us so that we could kind of continue leading the Christian union, the Christian group in our school. So you don't have to be elderly like me to be thinking about this. Actually, it's really important that whatever age and stage we're at, we're kind of thinking, how can I live this thing out in a way that the ones who are a little younger or maybe younger in faith can be inspired and blessed through it. And so the final thing that I just want to look at here, we're now getting to the sweet chariot. Elisha, when he sees it, he shouts out, the chariots and horsemen of Israel. He kind of sees this extraordinary vision. And you know, Elijah continues to look to heaven in death as in life. Actually, the whole of Elijah's life, in one sense, has been leading up this moment when he's going to be sort of swept up as the sweet chariot comes to carry him home. That all the way through his life, he's been sharing with God his hopes and his dreams, his joys and his frustrations. He's had mountaintop moments on Mount Carmel. He's had valley moments when he's felt almost he just wants to die in the desert. And yet this has been the moment that he's been heading towards. It's a lovely bit in the New Testament. We don't know who wrote the letter to the Hebrews, which is a letter that sort of stands on its own in the New Testament. But there's a lovely bit where the writer to the Hebrews, he says, think of all those amazing heroes of faith that have gone before us. And he says that they were strangers on earth, longing for a better country, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. And when you think, well, actually, I'm not really sure about this earth business. I mean, it's okay, there are lots of really good things here, but I sort of sense there must be more to life than this. Actually, that's the way Elijah lived his life. And that's why by the time he came to die, to be taken up into heaven, is the picture here. By the time he came to that point, he'd been prepared for that point, because actually, in a way, his whole life was lived in that kind of hope that a time would come when he would be brought into the presence of God. Strangers on earth. He feels like that a bit, Elijah. You know, stranger on earth. He wasn't happy in many ways in his generation, longing for a better country, a heavenly one. And you know, particularly for us as Christians, I mean, we live after the resurrection of Jesus from the dead, which Elijah didn't. And therefore, as Christians, we have a much greater hope as well, that actually being a Christian isn't just what we experience here on earth. You know, the joy of being part of a church family and knowing ourselves forgiven and all the rest, the kind of things that we were hearing about earlier. That's not the only thing. That the wonderful thing about being a Christian is that we know that we're heading somewhere. We're heading somewhere even beyond our physical deaths here on earth. God has promised an amazing future for his sons and daughters. And that's not just an empty promise, because actually Jesus rose from the dead and 500 people saw him alive. And if it hadn't happened, then there wouldn't be any church here today. There's absolutely no question about that. Those early disciples would have just slunk off and carried on being fishermen or whatever they were doing before and said, well, that's just another dead Messiah. You know, we thought he was great, but he's gone. But that's not what happened. Instead, these amazing witnesses started popping up everywhere saying, do you know, I've seen Jesus alive. He's risen. And they even faced their deaths, many of them, for that conviction that Jesus was alive. And you know, the church wouldn't be anywhere now, whereas now as it is, there are 2.1 billion people worshipping the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ today, all around the world. Do you know if we were to hold hands, the number of Christians in the world today, and we were to stand around the globe, some of us would get our feet very wet, we'd go around the globe 85 times. It's a lot of Christians, isn't it? All around the world. 85 times. Extraordinary. And so here is Elijah. He looked to heaven in death as he did in life. And sometimes, you know, sometimes people say, oh, you know, these religious people, they're too, that rather boring old cliche, you know, they're too heavenly minded to be of any earthly use. Do you know, I think the opposite is often the problem. We get too earthly minded to be of any use to heaven at all. And yet, as Christians, we're called to live as citizens of heaven. We're called to live as those who know God as our Heavenly Father, as those who can point people to a better country, a better way to live, the kingdom of heaven. So Elijah continued to exercise the ministry God gave him to the finishing line, continued to mentor the man who would pick up the ministry when he left. And Elijah continued to look to heaven in death as in life. How important that we don't lose that heavenly perspective. And just a final thought from me, because Peter, when he got to the end of his second letter that he writes towards the end of the New Testament, he says, if you do these kind of things, if you carry on running the race, if you carry on looking to heaven, if you do these kind of things, he says this, quote, you will never fall and you will receive a rich welcome into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. What a lovely thing. You'll not never fall for now, and you'll receive a rich welcome when you enter the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. You know, I know what a rich welcome looks like, because back in 2002, when I decided I'd retread the steps of my grandparents and make my way to China, had an amazing time in China, just seeing the hospital that they'd set up, seeing some of the churches, the official churches and the underground churches. It was an extraordinary time. Actually, I will tell you one more story at that time, which is amazing, because we had, just on the last day, I was with a travelling companion, and the travelling companion said, I asked him, well, do you know anyone who in this area that we were walking through in Beijing, in the capital? And he said, yes, I know a lady who runs a church from her home, one of these underground churches. So I said, well, can we go and visit her? And yeah, you know, he said, yeah, let's visit her. And we visited this lady, and the lady's little elderly mother was sitting in the corner. And I got talking to the elderly mother, and the elderly mother had some English. I don't speak any Chinese. And the elderly mother said, so where have you been in China? So I said, well, we've been in the southwest in Yunnan province. And she said, oh, yes, that's my province. And then I said, well, we spent quite a long time in Dali. And she said, oh, yes, I was born in Dali. And then I said, well, and then we spent some time in Kunming, in the capital city of Yunnan province. And she said, oh, yes, that's where I used to work. And then I said, well, we went to Kunming because my grandparents were there between 1922 and 1938 running a hospital. And she said, oh, yes, I used to be in a hospital. And then I said, well, it was the Church Mission Society, Hu Tien Hospital. And she said, oh, yes, that's where I used to work. Turned out she'd been my grandfather's deputy between 1934 and 1938. It was amazing, isn't it? You know, we were 2,000 miles away from Kunming. It was 64 years after my grandparents had left China. China has a population of 1.6 billion. I mean, what are the chances of that? You know, don't tell me God's not alive. My goodness. Anyway, I was coming back from China, and I'd been away for longer from the children, for longer than I'd ever been away since they'd been born. And it was amazing. When I arrived at the airport, the children were so excited that they were waiting there an hour and a half before the plane landed. When I walked through the customs, really hot and sweaty from a long trip, and certainly not looking my best, I was greeted with such wild enthusiasm by my children that two ladies who were standing nearby were reduced to tears when they saw it. Back home, the children had made posters and hung up balloons. They had made cakes and cards. 100 teddies and toy rabbits were sitting on the stairs to welcome me back. It was truly glorious. Yet I believe that's only the faintest reflection of the rich welcome that awaits the woman or man, the young person who has faithfully, courageously, steadfastly brought God's hope to a messy world. Shall we pray? Father, I thank you so much for this wonderful church family at St. Mary's, and thank you for the time that we've been able to spend together over the last 24 hours or so. We bless you, Lord, for the incredible privilege it is to follow Christ. Thank you, Lord, that it is so much better in our Father's house than anywhere else. And thank you for that rich welcome that we remember the Father gave that prodigal son as he returned home, just throwing a party, flinging his arms around him. All his sins and failings forgiven, and great joy as we read in that story, as father and son were reunited. Thank you, Lord, that Elijah longed for others in his generation to know that joy. Thank you, Lord, for his courage in standing up against the forces that would persuade people to turn away from the living God. And thank you, Lord, that it's a mission that drove him right the way from his very first appearance in the Bible, that courageous appearance that we thought about yesterday, right through to his being swept up into heaven in that sweet chariot. Lord, help us to devote our lives to that, we pray. We just long that you would help us to stop messing about, to enter our Father's house and to follow him. And thank you, Lord, for this sense in this chapter of really wanting to pass the faith on to others and pass that ministry on to others. And Lord, make us better at that, we pray. We're not much good at it. We acknowledge that. Make us better at it, Lord, so that others can enter that life in all its fullness that you come to offer. And I pray for this church family, Lord, just on this 10th anniversary of coming into this building, and just pray that the next decade will be a wonderful decade. Bless you for Amanda, Lord. Thank you for all those who minister in this place, for such a great team. But Lord, continue to bless them, continue to encourage them and strengthen them in their walk with you. Continue to draw new people in, Lord, so that many might come to discover your love and your call in their lives. And we ask these things for Jesus' sake. Amen.